1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we would ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And Lord, that you would give us the power to take your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, that we might take what John is saying here and apply it in our lives as individuals and also as a church, that we might find ourselves, Lord, growing in the commandment to love. And Lord, we lift up those in our body this morning who have been stricken with this virus that is going around. And Lord, we ask that you would put your healing hand upon them, that you would touch and that you would heal. And Lord, that you would do a work of healing by the power of your Holy Spirit on their bodies. And Lord, especially for the little kids, we ask, Lord, that you would just take away their pain. And we ask these things, Lord. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. John's letter has been compared to a spiral staircase because he keeps on returning to the same three themes of love, obedience, and truth. Now, personally, I think that a spiral staircase is a poor analogy because it paints a picture of that which is unchanging, of something just going round and round and round in circles, seeing the same scenery over and over again. Though these themes do reoccur, it's not true that they are merely repetitious. You see, each time that we return to one of these topics, John is expanding our perspective on this given topic, and he's adding some new detail. He's adding some new emphasis. It's really like looking at a painting in which in this painting, it has incredible detail, and the artist has placed such detail that each time you look at it, you're seeing something different, something new that only enhances what the artist was seeking to portray and to communicate. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? Just by show of hands. You know, that is a movie. My kids got that from their grandparents for Christmas. And that's a movie in which there's incredible detail. We've watched it twice now, and there's The first time we saw it, you know, it was great and there was neat things. But the second time, I mean, I saw so many things that I missed the first time because they went into such detail in that computer animation. And that's what John is doing here in this epistle. As he comes to each one of these topics, he's going into it in more detail, only enhancing and magnifying and adding to these points that he has already made for us. As we come to this section of chapter 3, John builds on the theme of love. And in this section, he goes into some more detail on how we are to love by drawing our attention to the model of love that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing so, John shows that we are to be those who are loving in deed and in truth and not just with words. You know, it's easy to tell somebody that you love them. It's easy to throw those words around, and people, they use those words all the time. I love the Chargers, someone might say. Well, maybe not this year, but, you know, I love the Lakers. I love pizza. I love my dog. I love my wife. Now, hopefully there's a different degree of love that you have for your wife than you have for pizza and your dog and the Lakers and the Chargers and, you know, whatever. But people do. They throw those words around. It's easy to say, I love you. But it's also true that actions speak louder than words. And our Heavenly Father desires that our actions would match our words, that what is coming out of our mouth would really be reflective of our hearts. And when it is, it blesses him so. The story is told of a man who was wandering through the desert. And as he was wandering, he found a crystal clear spring of fresh water. So he decided to take this water and to bring some to the king as a gift. Barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled a leather bottle with this clear liquid and carried it many days beneath the hot desert sun until he reached the king's palace. When he finally laid his offering at the feet of the king, the water had become stale and rank because of the container that it was carried in. But the king would not let this faithful servant of his even imagine that this water was unfit. He tasted it, and with expressions of gratitude and delight, he thanked the man and sent him away. And this man was filled with gladness. Well, after the man left, some of the others who were there sampled this water, and they expressed with great surprise that the king would even pretend to enjoy it. And he said, this is what the king responded. He says, "It wasn't the water I tasted, but it was the love that prompted the offering." I like that. It was the love that prompted the offering. And in the same way, I believe that this is true in our relationship with the Lord. That many times our service is marred by multiplied imperfections. But when the Master looks at our motives, and he sees that those motives, the motive of that service is done out of a heart of love, he looks at those things that are marred by multiplied imperfections, and he says, this is good. Because he sees the love in our hearts. If you're taking notes this morning, I'd like you to jot down three main things that John reveals to us here as he expands in this passage the commandment to love. First of all, John reviews this main point by presenting to us a contrast, the contrast between love and hatred. The second thing that I want us to note is that he paints a picture of the kind of love that we are to have. And the third thing is John gives us here some practical insights for our lives in showing us how the love that we are to have for each other is to be a love of action. That we are to love in deed and in truth, and that our life is to be a life of love and a life that is absent of hate. But John begins here in verse 13 by making an unusual statement. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, we live in a world of hate. There is hatred today between the nations of the world. One nation fights against another, and murder and killings are the result of that. There is hatred in the business world. There can be such competition and a desire to succeed that an absolute hatred can develop between competitors. And there's hatred that we see amongst individuals today. I hear people say things like, "I hate him," or "I hate her." "I can't stand them. I don't want to be in the same room with this person." The world is filled with a great deal of hatred. But we in the church are to be a people whose lives are marked by love. And this is one of John's main points here in this epistle. And he shares it again here in verses 14 and 15. Let's read it again when he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So how can we know that we have fellowship with God according to John? The answer is that more than anything else, you will love. More than anything else, your life will be marked by love. Love is to be the defining mark in the Christian life. Jesus said, "And the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." Now note that. He didn't say the world is going to know that you are my disciples by your church attendance, or by how well you know the scriptures, or the many gifts and talents that you have. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the, I think it's in chapter 13, that those gifts and those talents that we have are really like a noisy gong if they aren't motivated by love. They amount to nothing, really. You can do all these things, he says, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's nothing if love is not the motivating factor. So love is to be the defining mark of the Christian life. Now, why is that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, I believe, Paul says that the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That when you become a Christian, when you give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit of the living God comes and takes up residence in your heart. And He begins to do a work inside of you and make you a person who loves. Because Paul went on to say in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you could break down what he mentions there about the fruit of the Spirit like this, that joy is love's rejoicing. Peace is love's calming. Long-suffering is love's patience. Kindness is love showing mercy. Goodness is love's grace and giving. Faithfulness is love's sureness. It's a love that can be counted on. Gentleness is love's humility and compassion. And self-control is love's self-restraint and order. And Paul says there in Galatians that these characteristics are to be evident in the life of those who are walking in the Spirit, of those who are abiding in Jesus Christ, of those who are in fellowship with God. We are going to be people who look at others differently. We're going to see people through the eyes of love. But listen, the degree to which you love really reveals where you are at spiritually. And the absence of love or even hatred in a person's life reveals that they either don't know the Lord at all or are not in fellowship with the Lord at the least. Now, John makes a very heavy statement here. When he says that the person who walks with Christ abides in love, he abides in life, but the person who doesn't show love abides in death. What John is pointing out here is that love and hatred cannot coexist together. Now, this is a rather perplexing statement because all of us here in this room have had times where hatred and bitterness and anger have filled our hearts, even as Christians. And some who have been really hurt by others have to struggle with these feelings constantly, on a constant basis. But here's the thing that we need to remember. In this whole section here in John chapter 3, John is talking in terms of a lifestyle, contrasting those who are walking with the Lord and those who are not. He's talking in the context of that which is an attitudes that mark a person's life. And he uses words like doeth, he that committeth sin. Now, he's not talking about somebody that just, you know, we all commit sin, but he's talking about somebody who is living in that habitual state of sin. He uses word like practices and abides in illustrating that he's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about something that is habitual. And John's point is that the point that he is making here is that the person who knows the Lord will not live in a habitual state of sin. And the sin in focus in this section that we just read is the sin of hatred. You see, John's point in this whole section, he's pointed out to us and he's shown us that really the person who is in fellowship with the Lord cannot live in that habitual state of sin. He tells us why in verse 9, because he said his seed is in him. That term, his seed, refers to a new nature. It's in reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's in our life. As Christians, we've been made partakers, the Bible says, of a divine nature. And because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, yes, there's a war going on between the old man and the new man, the old nature and the divine nature. They're at war with one another. But the Holy Spirit inside of us is not going to allow us to live in that habitual state of sin, that habitual state of hatred. That hatred is not going to mark our life because he's going to be pointing out to us, hey, that's wrong and you need to deal with it. And because he loves us so much, he won't let us rest until we deal with those attitudes. But John says here in verse 14 and 15 that hatred undealt with in the life of a person is evidence that they either do not know God or they're not in fellowship with him. And hatred that is not dealt with will lead to murder, he says. Now listen to this. The first step towards murder, it actually begins with hatred in your heart. The first step to committing the physical act of murder begins with allowing hatred to live within your heart. Someone once said this, that the only difference between murder and hate is the outward act. The inward attitude and intention are the same. Now you might say, well, I would never allow it to get that far. Well, listen to what Jesus said. He said, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you are actually guilty of murder. Now, our tendency, though, when we've been wronged by someone is to scream, someone needs to pay. Justice needs to be served. But when we scream that out, our Lord quietly answers back, someone did pay. Justice has been served. I paid it all. And I paid it in full 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. On a cross at Calvary, I paid for all of the wrong that has been done to you. I paid the price and I paid it in full. So you need to be those who love and to forgive. Guys, this is such a key. In dealing with the bitterness, the anger, the hatred that can spring up in our hearts is to realize that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and realizing and admitting that his sacrifice at Calvary was totally sufficient to cover that sin, be it my own sin or the sin that someone did to me. You see, we have little trouble accepting and believing the fact that Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary was sufficient enough to cover our own sin and wrongdoing. But we sometimes don't want to accept the fact or accept that fact about the sins and the wrongdoings that have been done against us because our flesh likes to be bitter. Our flesh likes to have revenge. But Jesus said, I paid the price for the sin of all the world and I paid it in full, meaning that it was paid totally and completely. So he says to us who know him, because of that, your life needs to be marked by love and forgiveness. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, Solomon said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 and 44, you have heard it said, and listen closely to this, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that's quite a twist, isn't it? They said, love your neighbor. That's an easy thing to do, and hate your enemy. Hey, I'm into that. But he said, no, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. So our lives as Christians, first of all, John points out, reminding us again, our lives are to be marked by love. But the second thing I want us to note this morning is what kind of love is to mark our lives? The answer is the love of Christ. John says here in verse 16, I love this phrase, by this we know love. Here's our example of love. You want to know what love is? Here it is. Here's the definition. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The love of Jesus Christ is to be our model. The love of Jesus Christ is to be the thing that we compare ourselves with. And we live in a world of comparisons. In the sports world, there's such a thing as arbitration. We have this in baseball. And in baseball, they'll compare one shortstop's play to another shortstop's play or another outfielder in order to determine what their salary and what their pay is going to be. Guys will file for arbitration and say, you know what? This guy over here is making $2 million and he only hit 260. I hit 300. I think you guys should pay me $4 million. In the world of basketball, earlier this year, the basketball world was waiting in anticipation to see what Michael Jordan was going to sign for. Him being the greatest quote-unquote player of all time, he was going to set the standard. Whatever he signed for, the amount that he would sign for, everybody else falls underneath him. So Shaq and all the rest of the boys were waiting, okay, what's Michael going to get? Because when he gets, you know, when it determine what he's going to get, then I can determine what I'm going to get. We live in a world of comparisons. Wives compare husbands. Parents compare children. People compare churches and pastors. But when it comes to this area and this topic of love, we need to look higher. We need to compare love by the love that we've seen demonstrated for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's three things about His love that I'd like you to take note of this morning. First of all, who did He love? He loved His enemies. He loved those who hated Him. He put into practice the very thing He said there in Matthew chapter 5 when He said that we were to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus on the cross hung there and He said to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Speaking of the very ones who had nailed Him to that tree, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Paul tells us in the book of Romans that when we were enemies of God, that's when God sent His Son, Jesus. That's when Jesus came to come and die for us. Not when we were seeking to serve Him, not when we were doing good things, not when we were trying to get close to Him, but when we were enemies of Him, that He came to give His life for us. So who did He love? His enemies. When did He love? He loved us when we were at our worst. The years before the coming of Jesus Christ were known as the silent years. It was 400 years where there was no prophet in Israel, no voice of God. And it was a time when there was real darkness in the lives of people. It was during this time that the Romans came into power. And the Romans were so immoral that when the time when they were in power was probably one of the most wicked times in the history of man. Homosexuality was rampant, and because of their power and their influence, they had such a great influence on all the people all over the world. It was a time when the religious system in Israel was in shambles, and people, the rest of the world, was caught up in idolatry. But it was during that time that Jesus Christ came to give His life to redeem man. He loved us when we were at our worst. The third thing we want to see, though, is how did He love us? He loved us with His whole life. He laid down His life, John said. Jesus looked past the sin, you see, and He saw the sinner, and He loved him, and He laid down His life for him. Listen, self-preservation is a natural characteristic of the physical life. It's that attitude that says, I need to watch out for me. I need to look out for number one. I need to take care of myself. It's the natural characteristic of the physical man. But self-sacrifice is the natural characteristic of the spiritual life. And Jesus exemplified this self-sacrificing love when He concealed His deity, which meant that He laid aside His right to assert Himself as God, and He came in the form of man. And He came humbly. He didn't come as a king, but He came as a lowly peasant, really. From one of the worst cities in all of Israel, the city of Nazareth, which would resemble a modern-day Tijuana. Jesus Himself took the form of a servant. He humbled Himself, and His whole life was about serving man. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. His whole life was about caring for man. His whole life was about meeting the needs of the people that God brought in His path. And the ultimate example of this love and this care was when He took care of man's internal problem, sin. That deadly disease that caused death and corruption and pain to be a part of man's world. But Jesus came, showing that self-sacrificing love, and He laid down His life for us. And John says here in verse 16, and the latter part, that he laid down his life for us as an example that we should lay down our lives for our brethren. That word ought there means that it's the natural necessity of the case. In other words, it's something that should be taking place naturally in the lives of those who know him and those who love him. Here's the truth of the matter. We as Christians should be the most loving and forgiving people on the planet. And the reason is because we have been shown such love and we have been forgiven of so much. And that's what God seeks to do in our lives as we abide in him. As we abide in his love, as we draw near to him, that he seeks to work this out in our lives. In January 1981, Colombian rebels kidnapped a young man by the name of Chet Bitterman. They shot him and they left his body in a hijacked bus. Now imagine how his parents and his loved ones must have felt at this senseless death of this young man. But in April of 1982, as a demonstration of international goodwill, the churches and civic groups of Bitterman's native area, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, gave an ambulance to the state of Meta, there in Colombia, the very place where Chet had been shot and killed. Bitterman's parents traveled to Colombia for the presentation of this ambulance. And at the ceremony, his mother explained, "We are able to do this because God has taken the hatred from our hearts." You see, that's what God can do with a life that is yielded to him. The Bittermans had every opportunity to become very bitter. But instead, they turned the situation over to the Lord, and he caused them not to become bitter, but to get better. He worked this out in their hearts and in their lives. Consider these words from Corrie ten Boom. She shares this story in her book, The Hiding Place. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former Nazi soldier who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center there at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there again, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and my sister Betsy's pain-filled face. He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, and he said, 'I am grateful for your message, Fraulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sin away.' And his hand was outstretched to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile and I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him, but give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder and along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." And then listen close to what she says here. "And so I discovered that it's not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but it's his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." And that's what John is saying here. When he says there in verse 16, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." That word "ought," as I said before, it's speaking of the natural thing that takes place in the life of the person who is abiding in Christ. In other words, it's saying that God's commandments are his enablements. That what he commands us to do, he's going to enable us to be able to carry out, which means I can look past the sin and see the sinner. Realizing that Jesus Christ has paid the price and he has empowered me to love and to forgive. And he has called us to love and to forgive the way that he does. So the second thing that we see here is that we are to love like Jesus. The third thing I want us to see is in verse 17 that John gets very practical. He moves from theology to practicality and defines what it means to lay down our lives when he says there in verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's simple. What John is saying here is when you see a brother or sister in need, you help them. It's very practical. A young mother with two kids was at her woman's Bible study, and she shared there with her group the trouble that she was having finding time for morning devotions. Now, this group could have judged her. Maybe some did, thinking, "We can do it. How come she can't?" But two women showed up at her house a few days later, and they told her to go into the bedroom and to take her Bible and to go in there and spend some time reading and praying. They said, "We will take care of the house and we will take care of the kids." They did this for 1 hour for seven straight days. And in doing so, they allowed this young mother to set up again a pattern, to rekindle that spark of sitting at the feet of Jesus and to develop that discipline once again for getting into the Word. And after those 7 days, she was able to carry on in that practice on her own. That's the kind of thing that John is talking about here. It's a love that loves in action, that loves in deeds and in truth and not just in words. But understand, to love this way will cost you. It'll mean that you have to make yourself vulnerable. And when you make yourself vulnerable, it means that you have the opportunity of being hurt and being taken advantage of. To love this way will cost you time. It'll mean that you'll have to go out of your way for someone else, to take time to listen. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you money. I read the story of a little junior high boy who bought a rose for his little junior high girlfriend. It was the first rose that he had ever bought and the first rose that she had ever received. And with the flower, he attached a card that read, "With all of my love and most of my allowance." It'll cost you to love this way. It'll mean that you have to make yourself vulnerable. Might cost you time. It might cost you money. To love this way will also mean that you will be inconvenienced. It's not something that you can plan into your schedule. I think a classic illustration of this is seen in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There in that story, we read there in Luke chapter 10 of this man traveling down this road, and he's jumped by thieves and robbers. And they take him and they beat him to a pulp and they rip off his clothes and they steal all of his money and they leave him there for dead, there in the road. And along comes a priest. And the priest looks at this man, has pity and compassion upon him, but he doesn't do anything. He's got places to go and people to see, and he's busy. And so he moves on, walks around the other side of this man. And after him comes a rabbi, and the rabbi does the same thing. Two religious men who pass by, they had words, but no love. Maybe they even said, "Man, I hope you feel better. I hope everything works out for you." But then along comes a Samaritan who, in theory, was this guy's enemy because Jews and Samaritans hated one another. The Samaritan comes and he sees this guy broken and beaten and he bandages him up. He puts him on his horse and he takes him into the town there and takes him to the inn and he tells the innkeeper, "Take care of this guy. Nurse him back to health. And whatever expenses are concurred or incurred because of this, put it on my account. I'll pay you next time I come back through town." The Samaritan paid the price for this man. He made sure that he was taken care of. He went the distance. To love in this type of way will cost you. It'll mean that you have to make yourself vulnerable. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. But if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with the hobbies and the little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is in hell. And the choice is yours. Heavy words from Mr. Lewis. But as Christians, we are called to be a people who love. We are called to love with a self-sacrificing love that was modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we abide in Him, He empowers us through His Holy Spirit to love in this type of way. To love not just in words, but in deed and in truth. Not just with words, but with action. Now, in closing this morning, I ask this question. Does loving the way that Jesus did in deed and in truth and action, does that mean that we wink at sin? And the answer is no. But listen closely. Jesus Christ did not wink at sin. He laid down His life for that sin. So often we can find ourselves at a place where we can present a critical eye, where we can judge, where we want to lash out because we don't want to be those who wink at sin, but we need to follow Jesus' example. He laid down His life for people who were in sin. He laid down His life to cover man's sin. We need to be those who do the same thing. Those who love in such a way that we look past the sin and see the sinner. To see that person for the way that they are. They are a sinner in need of a Savior, and they're just like us before we came to know the Lord. To see them the way that Jesus did as He hung there from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need to understand that people who are in the world today, so many of them are lost in darkness because they've been blinded and deceived by their sin. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That they were like, as Jesus said when He looked upon that crowd, people wandering about like sheep without a shepherd. It means that in love, we will lovingly deal with people who are in sin. And that might mean at times that we have to confront them. At other times, it might mean that we pray for them. It might mean that we reach out to them and are kind and compassionate to them because we realize the darkness and deceit that they're in. But in any way that the Lord moves us to respond and to act, it needs to be done out of a heart of love. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world." And our job isn't to judge and to condemn the world either, but to be ministers of His love and of His grace. To be extensions of the One who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Remembering that He has left us here to shine as lights in a world that is lost and in the dark. To be salt. Jesus said to His disciples, "You are to be salt and light in this world." Salt speaks of that which has a preserving effect upon a piece of meat. It also speaks of that which has a healing effect. You go down into the ocean here and you have a sore, and the salt water allows it to become, it has a healing effect upon it. And also that salt has a flavor enhancing effect upon what it's sprinkled upon. And Jesus, in saying that we are to be like salt, is to say your life is to have a preserving effect and a healing effect and a flavor-enhancing effect upon this world that is lost in sin and in the dark. And in this, as we seek to allow the Lord to empower us to live in this type of way, then the world will look at us as individuals and they'll look at us as a church and they will say that they know we are His disciples by our love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that you would empower us to love. And Lord, you would give us the courage and the ability, the enablement to follow through on your command to be a people who loves. I pray, Lord, for us as a church that the defining mark of Calvary Chapel of Vista, Lord, that we would be seen as a church that loves sinners, that loves the world that is lost and in the dark. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work that out in our lives as individuals. And Father, I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know your love, that Lord, as we've been reminded that you laid down your life to pay the price for our sin, that it was all of our sin here in this room, and that you paid it completely. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who have received that gift and are walking in the sufficiency that you have given in paying the price for the sins that we have committed and also the sins that have been committed against us. Make us a people of love. In Jesus' name, amen.